morning. Before I forget here, I just want to let you know that according to the recommendations from our meeting this last Wednesday, we did send a $2,000 check onto Grace Family Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. That's where, you may recognize that, that's where Vody Bachum had served before he started serving in his capacity at the university in Africa, where he's working, as I understand the situation. But they have already set up a fund, a benevolence fund, to be able to use those resources to minister not only to the people in their church, but in the community as well. And we would esteem them as those who would uphold the gospel and Christ well in the midst of the situation there. And so trust those funds to them. If you're interested in sending something beyond the normal gift here from us collectively, if you put something in the giving box, I think it's located back there at the back today, or you can just give it to me directly. We can certainly send on other gifts as well if you had interest in doing that. Let me go ahead and begin then with a word of prayer before we open the Word here this morning. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you this morning. Father, we do want to present ourselves before you to give you our hearts, as we have already sung this morning. Father, we pray that as we begin to look at the book of James, that you would use this book, Lord, that you, through the sovereign work of your hand, have both inspired and included in the canon of Scripture for our benefit, for our edification. And we pray, Lord, that we would receive it as such as your word. And we pray that it would have an effect in our hearts and our lives to your praise and glory. Give grace now this morning as we begin to look here at the book of James, and as I seek to make an introduction to the book this morning. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So, I really like genuine leather. Genuine leather. Not man-made materials, not bonded leather, but genuine leather. I like the way leather feels. I have this, sometimes this irresistible urge when I see something leather just to put my hand out and touch it. In fact, if Nancy was here, she would already, I'm sure, be smiling because she knows that to be true. She used to carry a leather purse, and it was, I particularly like leather that's just sort of oiled or in its natural, more natural state, not painted over or glossed over. And she used to carry this purse that was like that, and I was always leaving scratch marks on it. It's what I call the scratch test. If it's real leather, you can scratch it and it kind of leaves a little mark. And not that I didn't question that it was no longer leather, but there was just something about that. I just kind of liked to scratch it. And so she's always had these little scratch marks on her purse where I had scratched it, and she has to rub them out again. I just like the way leather feels. I like the way leather smells. I love to go into boot shops, saddle shops, smell that genuine leather. There's something about the smell of leather, kind of earthy, and I don't know, just like it. This is going to sound strange, but I like the way it tastes. So if you ever played Little League Baseball or something like that, and you know, sometimes you're out in the field just doing nothing else, and you know, those little straps that kind of hang off the backside, I had always nibbled those down because I'd just be out there kind of chewing on those leather straps. And this, I like the way leather tastes, in fact. I just really like genuine leather. And genuine leather is so much better than any sort of man-made material that's like it. And so if you buy, just as an example, if you buy a belt, and this is important to me, I want to see a stamp on the back of that belt that says genuine leather. I've bought stuff that wasn't, and it doesn't last. You buy a strap of genuine leather that's just a strap of rawhide that's been, you know, stained and polished or whatever, that thing will probably last you your whole life. And you buy something made of just man-made junk, and it's going to fall apart in time. You know, there's just something about genuine leather. And you might be asking yourself, what does genuine leather have to do with the book of James? And the answer to that is that's really what James is like. James is about describing what genuine Christianity is all about. In fact, for those of you kids here, that's the kids' question that we have here this morning. my probably most brief description of the book of James that I want you to catch. What is the book of James about? It's about genuine Christianity. The real deal. The stuff that you can scratch and know that it's the real stuff. And so perhaps, we can even think about those artificial things, man-made religion that don't hold up, that aren't true, that don't really represent the real thing. And so I would say, in perhaps a little longer definition here for you adults, that the sort of overall theme or overarching theme here of the book of James is genuine Christianity is true religion produced by true faith and governed by true wisdom. Genuine Christianity is true religion produced by true faith and governed by true wisdom. Now those different terms there, true religion, true faith, true wisdom, there's a lot of overlap as we go through James. And we'll come to this later. Some people have sort of tried to divide the book up in those three categories. And I think they certainly pertain, but it may not be that simple. Those things get sort of intertwined as we go through the book of James here. So this morning, we want to make by way of introduction, sort of an overview of the book of James. So I'm going to begin by looking at the background of James. Who wrote it? When was it written? To whom was it written? The content of James. What's James about? What are the sorts of things that James talks about? What is the content of James? And then thirdly, we'll look at some criticisms of James. James is one of those books that has been criticized at various times throughout church history. And we'll look at some of the more common criticisms of the book of James and consider those briefly. So to begin with here, the background of James. As we open the book of James, the first verse begins this way. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. This is the way James begins his book. So the first question that we want to ask here is, who wrote James? Well, if you're paying attention, you might be able to rightly answer James. James wrote the book of James, right? It's pretty straightforward. The problem with that is that there are actually a number of James referenced in Scripture. And depending on what source you go to, you might find more or less numbers of various James. As I understand the situation, there are at least four references then to different James in the New Testament. So first of all, we'll look at these and consider them. We have James. Let's see here. Okay, I did not include that slide. We have James, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Zebedee. In other words, he was a brother of John, one of the other disciples among the 12 disciples. He and John were together called the Sons of Thunder. This particular James died by the sword under the rule of Herod Agrippa, as recorded in Acts chapter 12, making him the second Christian martyr following the death of Stephen, who was stoned to death. But most people don't believe it was this James that wrote this book. There was then James, the son of Alphaeus. And scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of information about this particular James. We know that his mother was one of the devoted women who stood by the cross and visited the tomb. We know that he had a brother named Joseph, who was also a believer. So there's James, the son of Alphaeus. Then there's James, who was the father of Judas the Apostle, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas. And we see a reference here just passing in Luke chapter 6, verse 16. And then fourthly, there was James, the brother of Judas, James, the brother of Jesus, rather. And this is the particular James that most people believe wrote this book. It's commonly understood as the author of the book of James. And And that's for good reason. And this particular James, as we're going to consider here shortly, we see various references to him, both in scripture and historical references. And he became a very prominent figure in the early church. And so when we see James opening with this statement and not really giving any sort of biological connection to himself or any other statements, then it sort of makes sense that somebody of that sort of notoriety and that sort of authority could have written this book and just had people understand when it said James, they knew who it was talking about. They knew who the author was. And so I believe that this book was written by James, the brother of Jesus. So we can consider some of the scriptural references here to James, the brother of Jesus. And by the way, we say brother of Jesus, and we understand that to be a fellow son of Mary, a fellow brother by way of Mary's mother, Joseph being the father of the family, but of course, because Jesus was born through the work of the Holy Spirit, Joseph wasn't the true father. So some would refer to him as James, the half-brother of Jesus. So if you see that term, don't be thrown off by that. That's what they mean by that. Now, that being said, in the Catholic Church, they believe in the perpetuity of the virginity of Mary, and so they would attribute James as being a son of Joseph from a prior marriage, but I don't believe that's the case. I think he was just one of the sons of Mary, as it were. So some of the scriptural references that sort of tell us about the life of James, the brother of Jesus here. First of all, we know that he was an unbeliever during Jesus' public ministry. There's a statement in the Gospel of John where his brothers sort of make this snarky reference about going to Judea. And then it says this, it says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So at the time of Jesus' public ministry, James didn't even believe that he truly was the Son of God. But then we have reference made to him following the resurrection. And it says this in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus appeared to James before the other apostles. Jesus appeared to James before the other apostles. And this perhaps was sort of the sealing moment of his conversion. We don't know when James came to truly believe in Christ, but the fact that Jesus went and showed himself to his brother James before the other apostle, surely by this point in time, that was a sealing mark of his own conversion. And then we see reference to him being among the other believers that were gathering following the ascension of Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers," the brothers of Jesus. So we see them included at that point in time, following the ascension of Christ, among the early believers who are gathering here before the day of Pentecost, noted here in gathering together. And then later on, as we get into further in Acts, we see various references to James as being one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 12, verse 17, Peter instructs the church gathered at Mary's house to go and relate the events of his miraculous prison release into Jerusalem to James and the brethren. So Peter tells him, go tell this to James and the brethren. So by then, James was already a prominent figure there. Paul makes some references to James in the book of Galatians. In chapter 1, Paul actually spoke of him as being an apostle living in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, he refers to James as being a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And then as we get to Acts chapter 21, verse 18, there's a reference to James being a leader of the Jerusalem church during the Jerusalem council that happened there. So some of the scriptural references that give us some sort of idea of who James is, who James was, rather. There's also various historical records that give some insight into James, and these really pointed him as being a very pious and godly man. In fact, the name that they had given him was James the Just. James the Just is what he was called. And they also spoke to James as having knees that were calloused like the knees of camels, because James spent so much time on his knees in prayer. That was the sort of person that James was. And then we know that James died a martyr, and there are some variations on the account of how that happened. A couple of the more prominent historians and their records, first of all, Josephus says that a high priest by the name of Annas gathered the Sanhedrin and accused James of violating the law, and probably the violation was that of blasphemy. And for this reason, they stoned him to death, and that occurred somewhere around AD 62. But there's also another historian, Hegesippus, and Hegesippus relates sort of a longer story here, and there's some overlap, and so it may be that he just gives more details. But it says that Pharisees invited James to speak to the Jews at the Passover, and they asked him to speak to address the Jews from the pinnacle of the temple. And they wanted him to dissuade the people from believing in Jesus, but instead he testified of the exalted Christ, for which cause they pushed him off of the temple. James didn't die from the injuries immediately from being pushed off the temple. So then they began to stone him. And then finally somebody took what's called a fuller's club and hit him in the head, which finished James off. So that's the historical account of how James died, according to the historian Hegesippus. Either way, we it seems pretty settled that James died a martyr. Now, James himself does make another reference to himself beyond his immediate name. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word bondservant in Greek is the word doulos. Doulos. And it means this: one who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master, a slave. In the New Testament, Paul, Timothy, James, Peter, and Jude all describe themselves as bondservants of Christ. They use this word doulos to describe their relationship to Christ. And there's a Hebrew word for bondservant that carries this same sort of connotation. And in the Mosaic law, it actually allowed an indentured servant to become a bondservant voluntarily. And this was prescribed in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 through 6. And this is what it says: if the servant declares, "I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free," then his master must place him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. It's a great picture, I think, then when we look at that term bondservant, of what it means to say, this is a good master. I want to give myself freely, voluntarily, to serve this good master. And that's what James has done. That's what Paul and Timothy and Titus and Jude have done as well. So let me just kind of draw out a point of application here. Is that the way that you describe yourself? Or is that a way that you could describe yourself? Would you describe yourself as Hezekiah, a bondservant of Christ? You know, is that the way that you think of yourself? If not, why is that? What is it in your life that would keep you from sort of attaching that phrase to who you are, to your identity in Christ? We ought to be the sort of people that have gladly resigned themselves to Christ in this way, with glad hearts that have had our earlobes pierced on the doorpost of his house. Bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next background question I want to answer is, when was it written? When was the book of James written? So, while we don't know for certain, most scholars that believe that because there's no mention of the Gentile controversy that's here in his letter, that's the controversy that broke out surrounding some of the things that the Judaizers were wanting. They were wanting the all the converts to become circumcised and basically sort of making them Jews. There's no mention of that in this letter, so most people for that reason would date it before that controversy erupted in the First Council of Jerusalem, which happened in about AD 50. So it was perhaps written as early as AD 45, which would have been after the dispersion. We'll get to that here in a minute, that took place. So most scholars believe somewhere in that reference point, somewhere between AD 45 and AD 50 was when this particular letter was written and circulated. Next question then, to whom was it written? To whom was it written? It says this in the introduction, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So it's written to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. And I'm going to look at both those phrases here, the 12 tribes and dispersed abroad. So let me deal first of all with the 12 tribes. The most common view is that this is a reference specifically to Jewish converts. Jewish converts. Now, you know, most people would agree that because of the fact that James isn't preaching about salvation through Christ in some sort of explicit way here, that there's an assumption that he's talking to those Jews that have already received Christ. That's sort of implied, at least in sort of the tenor of the letter here. And so for this reason, they would assume that who he's writing to were those Jews that have, as we're going to talk about, have been scattered abroad. Now, I lean towards a more figurative view here that James had in mind. I don't think that James had any reason to or any intention of being exclusive to the Jews only Jewish converts. In fact, I actually think the term that he uses here in his, and I'm assuming that he has some sort of understanding and appreciation for the new covenant, and therefore it would be inclusive of the Gentile believers as well. Now, arguably, his ministry primarily dealt with Jewish converts, but I don't think there's anything that would lead me to believe that he didn't have in mind, by this statement, 12 tribes, those who had converted from that were Gentiles that had also been converted to Christianity. As we see, he in the Jerusalem Council, he welcomed the Gentiles into the fold. He was very much willing and ready to do that. I think he's using this term in a much more figurative sense. So the number 12, as I think recently in a sermon this came up that we were listening to, the number 12 is symbolic. It's a symbolic number used for the full and complete number in relationship to the people of God. For instance, Jesus called how many disciples? 12. Right? That was the number of disciples that Jesus had called. Obviously, there were 12 tribes of Israel, but Jesus called 12 disciples. And to the 12 disciples, this is what Jesus said. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. And I believe that when Jesus is saying this to his disciples, he's speaking with a metaphorical sense here, a symbolic sense here in reference to the church. When he's talking about the 12 thrones and the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, and of course this letter was written much later, but John uses the number 12 in Revelation chapter 7 saying, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, there are some that will take that statement very literally. But I believe he's speaking according to the genre of this book, according to the apocalyptic nature of the book in very symbolic ways. One commentator, I thought, did a nice job explaining it this way. 12 is used as the number of those who in every age have been called out to witness for some truth which the world needed. Thus, the 12 tribes of Israel were appointed witnesses of a pure theology and a pure morality in the days of idolatry and license. And later, the 12 apostles became the inheritors of a similar, though higher, spiritual work in the world. The number 12 then stands for a world witness of divine truth. And the fruits of this world witness is a wide and sustained success. The 12 multiplied by the 12 a thousandfold. The native and not degenerate progeny of the apostles, apostolically numbered. I think that was a real insightful way of looking at that term. In other words, I believe that James is speaking here when he talks about the 12 tribes, metaphorically of the spiritual Israel, the church. And this, of course, would be in agreement with the doctrine of Paul, who wrote in the book of Romans, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." I believe that James would have agreed with Paul that through the finished work of Christ, the dividing curtain had been torn down, and together Jews and Gentiles had become one people of God, a holy nation, part of the true Israel in Christ under his new covenant, heirs of the promises who shall inherit the kingdom and children of Abraham by faith. So the next phrase we want to look at here is dispersed abroad. Dispersed abroad. Now, this term, dispersed abroad, comes from a Greek word, diaspora, which just means literally a dispersion. And truly, literally, this is the idea of a sower taking seed and scattering that seed around. Now, that term, diaspora or dispersion, became something that was used figuratively of the Israelites that had been scattered among the nations. And this term sort of carries then this connotation, first of all, of grief and tribulation. There's a connotation of grief and tribulation associated with this, because the Israelites have been forced to live in foreign lands outside the land of promise. But it also carried a connotation of divine purpose with it too. Seeds that are being scattered according to the sovereign hand of God. So that term dispersion really carries both of those connotations. Now, what sort of dispersion was he talking about? There was a dispersion, as foretold by the prophets, that it occurred when particularly, and this happened in numbers in a number of ways, but particularly when the Assyrians had invaded Israel and had taken, and they took their captives out and they dispersed them among the nations. And that sort of this great dispersion that had happened among the 10 tribes. John Gill, for that reason, believes that when James is speaking about this dispersion, he's speaking to those Jews who were living then dispersed throughout the Roman Empire that had received Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. But there was another dispersion that happened. There was a dispersion that happened on account of the persecution in the early church immediately following Stephen's death. So after Stephen gets stoned, we're told that because the persecution was so great that the Christians were having to be dispersed. They had to get out of Jerusalem and they had to go into Judea and into other parts of the world. But as we look at the story of Acts and we understand the sovereignty of God, we really can attribute this to God working out his plan to get the seed of the gospel dispersed into the world. And this is how he did it. He allowed this persecution to break out, and then there was this great dispersion. And so I think that James has this latter dispersion in mind in particular here as he's writing this letter. In fact, I think here we can make some application. Again, just want to draw out some application to us this morning. Do we see ourselves as the recipients of this letter, as those who are among the 12 tribes scattered abroad? Is he simply just talking about some sort of other group of people? And surely the letter, when it was written, he had that immediately in view. But do we see ourselves as I believe God would have us to be a part of this 12 tribes that have been scattered abroad? And again, I think there's a couple of implications when we see ourselves that way that are woven into this. First of all, implications of identity. It's easy, I think, for us to forget. We are so far removed from that early church scene that we are Gentiles who had no place among the people of God. But by the mercy and grace of God, He brought us in. We were grafted in to the true Israel. That those who were once not the people of God have become the people of God. And through that, we have received all of the divine promises made to the true Israel. Do we view ourselves in that light? And there's also an implication of purpose here. Because we too are among the dispersion. Do we see ourselves that way? That we are part of that seed that's been sown out into the world to bear fruit for the sower of the seed. Those who for now, according to the sovereign design of God, are abiding as exiles and strangers in this world, living outside the land of promise. Just as this term would have carried that connotation to the Israelites that had been dispersed in those days, were those who have been forced to live outside the land of promise for a period of time, waiting for God's promises to be completely fulfilled, whose real home lies beyond the Jordan, citizens of another kingdom. And that ought to be the sort of identity that we have ourselves. That ought to affect, that view ought to affect the ways in which we live. So we've looked here a little bit about the background of James. Let's move on then to the content of James. The first thing we're going to look at is the style that James uses here in the book. Now, first of all, his style is very instructive. It's very instructive. As Matt mentioned earlier, there's a lot of sort of wisdom that's being laid out here for the people of God. In fact, many refer to James as the Proverbs of the New Testament. So there's 108 verses in this book, and I didn't count myself. OK, I didn't go through and count, but I'm told that there are more than 50 imperative statements made in that 108 verses. Imperative statement for you kids is you must do this or you must not do that. Those are imperative statements, things that give us some sort of instruction or command to follow. It's highly instructive. And I would say, as I went through that, it caused me to think about what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And this is sort of what James is doing here. He warns those who are rich, proud, boastful, and worldly. And if you read through it, you'll see that he doesn't really make reference to them as being truly in Christ. Because that doesn't really represent true Christianity, those who are rich, proud, boastful, worldly oppressors. But rather, he encourages those who are poor and suffering, suffering through trials and tribulations. And then he counsels others to be praying for and ministering to those who are weak and in need, those who have strayed from the truth. So James, in his style here, is extremely instructive. And within that, secondly, he's very rhetorical in the sense that he likes to ask rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is when you ask a question and the answer is obvious. And I counted, now this one I did count, I went through and I counted more than 20 times that James asks a question. And usually the question has an obvious answer that he's wanting the people. It's just a way of instructing, basically. For example, he says this: what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Question. Can that faith save him? Question. And the answers are obvious. That's the sort of way that James is doing his instruction. And thirdly, James is very illustrative. He's very illustrative. James likes to paint pictures. Pictures that speak a thousand words. Things that sort of make the truths more vivid and able for us to sort of see and get a hold of and grasp. So some examples of some of these pictures. He talks about a scorching wind that withers the grass and compares our lives to that. Or tongues that need to be bridled, right? Forests set on fire. He talks about rotting riches or hearts that have been fattened for slaughter. These are sort of the pictures that James likes to create for us to get a hold of the truth that he's trying to convey. So that's the style of James. And then we'll talk a little bit about the themes of James here. Again, as I mentioned at the beginning, he speaks to issues of true religion, true faith, true wisdom. That's really what this book is about. On the one hand, he warns and admonishes the false professors who are wealthy, arrogant, worldly oppressors. Wealthy, arrogant, worldly oppressors. On the other hand, he encourages the true-hearted believers who ought to be poor, humble, suffering servants. Poor, humble, suffering servants. That's sort of the way in which their faith ought to be manifested in this world. And we see in his teaching here, in these themes, echoes of the teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. I looked at having, at reading through all of the Sermon on the Mount, but it was a pretty extensive amount of reading, so I decided just to read through Matthew chapter 5 for this morning. But as we go through the book of James, we're going to be coming back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7 a lot, because the things that James is teaching on are reiterations of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Joy in the midst of trials, having right speech, asking for good gifts, warnings against anger, against judging others, against friendship with the world, against taking oaths, being not merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word, keeping the whole law, being blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, friendship with the world is enmity with God, warning against judging others, spoiled riches, and the prophets as examples of piety. All of these sorts of things that come out in the Sermon on the Mount, James is going to be talking about those same things. And I want to look at then the organization of James as we consider the content. The organization of James. So I studied through James and I looked at it. And I tried to go through and it was pretty easy initially to go through and kind of find breaking points between different topics. But I wasn't seeing any sort of larger pattern as I went through it. It's like, well, so I went to commentaries. Oh, good. This is helpful. Here's an outline of the book of James. Okay. Well, okay. I kind of see that. Go to another commentary. Completely different outline. Go to another commentary. Completely different outline. And I found pretty quickly that really, in my estimation, that there's not much in the way of some sort of large outline that we can break up James. But what was consistent was this. The breakpoints of these different topics. That part was consistent. You know, he goes through all of these various topics. And so while there may be, and maybe I'm just short-sighted, while there may be some sort of larger scheme in the mind of James to outline this book, I wasn't clever enough to figure it out or to be certain enough about it. So we're just going to go through it topic by topic. That's how we're going to look at it. And let's see here. I think I listed out. And I'm not entirely sure as we go through the book. My intention today, at least, is to take each one of these topics week by week. Now, I don't know how that's going to work out. I may find that I may have to double up topics in order to make a full sermon. I'm not sure yet. We'll see how it goes. But this is how I've broken it up. And again, it's pretty clear how this is laid out as you go through the passage. There are some variations. Some things get lumped together or might get broken up a little differently. But generally, this is how people break it up. And sort of the headings that I've given, subject to change as I go through and preach it. But so far, as you see, of course, this morning, the introduction, verse 1. Then trials and temptations, doers of the word, the law of love, faith in deed, taming the tongue, wisdom from above, humble submission, last day living, and the ministry of faith. So those are the messages that we have moving forward, the best that I can the best that I can see, at least today. So finally, then, I just want to conclude this morning with some criticisms of the book of James. James is a book that has been scrutinized and critiqued throughout church history. Okay, I'm sure there's a number of criticisms. There's some debate on who wrote it and when it was written. There's always that. But there's also been some other criticisms I think that are worth considering by reputable people, no less, as we look at the book of James. So three particular criticisms I want to deal with just very briefly. First of all, the first criticism is that the book of James undermines justification by faith. So Martin Luther was not a big fan of the book of James. Martin Luther said that James is an epistle of straw and destitute of evangelical character. That's what Martin Luther had to say about the book of James. Now, he had numbered, I'm told that he gave a number to all of the books of the New Testament, and then in his list he tags on James without a number. I mean, that just to kind of give you his mindset of James. That's what he did with James. Okay, we have to appreciate Martin Luther. Because he was so passionate about correcting some of the abuses of wrong doctrine upheld by the Catholic Church, and particularly central to the things that Martin Luther was wanting to get a hold of was this idea of justification by faith alone. And so as Martin Luther is doing that, he's seeing these statements of James to contradict the truths that he was trying to put forth from the Apostle Paul. But I think if Martin Luther could have gotten to a point further down the road and maybe backed up a little bit, he could have seen that really these statements were in harmony with Paul's teaching, because they established the nature of true faith and serve as a guard against falling in the ditch on the other side of the road. And so there really is actually a harmony, I believe, with what Paul teaches concerning the justification by faith alone. We just have to make sure it's the right faith, that it's a true faith, that it's a genuine faith. And James says the way you do that is you see what it's producing. And by way of application, I just want to say, I think sometimes we as humans are sort of that way, aren't we? We do the same sorts of things. We get a hold of a truth, and then because of our passion for that particular truth, we sort of lose sight of other important truths that need to sort of temper our position. Right? So, as you probably are aware of this, maybe you're not, we're very close to celebrating the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. And so, you know, as we celebrate that, we can wholeheartedly celebrate the work that was done through the ministry of Martin Luther and others. And at the same time, and we ought to rejoice over the fact that God has raised up men over the course of history, the church history, to strengthen and direct the church when it goes astray. But we must keep in mind that they're just men. They're just men. Men that are able to make errors. And ultimately it's Christ that we follow, and God's word remains our standard. In fact, those are very truths that Luther himself upheld. Second criticism, and all of these are fairly similar. Second criticism is that the book of James is not Christ-centered. In fact, there's only two references to Jesus here, to Christ. James 1:1, which we already read today, and then James 2:1, which James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And that's it. And then he goes on with this topic on favoritism. And so some would say, well, this is a problem. I mean, we all would say Scripture, it needs to be Christ-centered. You know, everything in the Bible is Christ-centered. So why do we have this New Testament letter and there's so little of Christ in it? But I want to go back to what I said earlier, and the fact that James is echoing the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. James is reiterating the very teachings of Christ Himself. In this way, I think it is actually very Christ-centered. And while maybe not centered on the person of Christ, certainly on the teaching of Christ and what He was instructing His followers. So I actually think it is Christ-centered. Thirdly, another criticism is that it's void of gospel-oriented doctrine. Now to this, I would say that while there is no explicit teaching upon such gospel-oriented doctrines about the cross of Christ or substitutionary atonement or regeneration, there is actually a lot of doctrine in here. Doctrine regarding the nature of sin, the nature of saving faith, the imminent return of Christ, the sovereign will of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All of these doctrines are actually woven into the book of James. And furthermore, I think we ought to stop and consider the fact that Jesus Himself told the disciples in the Great Commission, He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." That's what James is doing, right? That's pretty gospel-oriented, isn't it? That's what James is about. In fact, I think this would be the final application I'd like to make here this morning, is that it's a great error. It's a great error to reduce Christianity down to some sort of assent to a certain set of gospel doctrine truths without having those gospel truths find expression in the way that one lives. In fact, I think we even included that into one of the statements of our distinctives, is that we want the gospel not only to be upheld, but to be lived out in the lives of the people of this church. We need right orthodoxy, right doctrine, and we need right orthopraxy. And that's the expression of that doctrine. Right truth, right living. We need both. We need to not just profess the gospel, we need to live out the gospel. So in this way, we could say that James truly is a gospel-oriented, has gospel-oriented doctrine, because it's a doctrine that instructs us in genuine Christianity, true religion produced by true faith and governed by true wisdom. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to submit ourselves to You this morning, Lord, and we pray as we walk through this book that You would use it to instruct our hearts, as James reiterates the teaching of our Lord and Savior, and really oppresses those who take upon themselves the name of Christ to live in a way that is complicit, that demonstrates the truth of those claims, Lord. And we pray that You would use this then to instruct us and edify us and to make us in the image of Christ and to bring glory to Your name as we live out our lives here on this earth in faith, Lord, a faith that manifests itself in these ways. Father, we thank You for our time here in the Word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We'll just open it up then here this morning to any questions or comments or other words to edify. Hand it over to Matt.